Okay. We're live now. I'll give you the exact time later. About around 2 hours from now, somewhere, 2 hours, 2 hours and 5 minutes, 2 hours and 10 minutes, they'll give me the exact time. We will take you to the cathedral for today's message on Romans 3:25 and faith in the blood. I probably should have played the message or the service from this morning first, instead of making comments about it to people that haven't heard it yet. But this morning I was looking for a book. I thought I'd brought it. Someone I greatly admire, Andrew Murray, South African devotional teacher, written many years ago, previous century, and recopyrighted in 81, but he wrote it a long, long time ago, called The Blood of the Cross. He wasn't afraid to tackle a subject that the modern church world tries to sweep behind the pews and take such songs that refer to the blood out of the songbook, and a God of love who, it's his job to forgive us, who would never be full of wrath. And it's a marvelous little booklet. But the first message starts out with a verse that, if you have the Tischendorf Bible that I've printed, 1 John 5:7-8, he's using a text that has words that are not in the most ancient manuscript. He's talking about the Spirit and the blood. And then he says, and this is what I was going to read this morning, and you'll, when the service plays, you'll catch the point where I said, if I have this book, I'm going to read it. We have noticed that the blood, quotes, is a word chosen by God as a short way of expressing certain thoughts, powers, and characteristics which are, as it were, included in it. Okay. It is not always easy, either in preaching or in personal exercise of faith, to find a perfect expression of these thoughts, powers, and characteristics. But this is what the Holy Spirit undertakes as his work, especially where faith is exercised about the blood. Okay. He will explain okay. He ain't talked out of the word woodwork to me recently. No, materialized like a genie out of a bottle on the pages of my Bible and said, hey, Gene, this is the explanation. It's not always easy to find a perfect expression of these thoughts about the blood, in other words. But this is what the Holy Spirit undertakes as his work. Okay, I don't have to do anything about it now. And how many weeks have I been wrestling with your minds to find the words to penetrate, and wrestling with my mind literally scores of hours to find a way to interpret and make meaningful that one phrase by which we have access and receive the benefits of the place of mercy, or the mercy seat, as Tyndale and Luther would have it, the Kapareth, the place in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament types of the tabernacle, explaining how the work of the blood the accomplishments of the blood, even what the blood means when it's referenced in this shorthand, is poured out from the slaughtered sacrifice in the outer court, and the blood carried by the high priest into the Holy of Holies, things that makes a modern man cringe, and pansy-couraged modern preachers afraid to talk about because it's complicated. But this is what the Holy Spirit undertakes as His work, especially where faith is exercised about the blood. I haven't got the slightest idea what he said. Did you hear something I didn't say? This is what the Holy Spirit undertakes as His work, especially where faith is exercised about the blood. He will explain. Okay. I'm waiting. Let's just come in and woo-woo for a few moments next Sunday morning and listen. And the Holy Spirit will speak from the walls. Remember Bill Cosby's parody on Noah? Noah! Noah! Yeah. This is God! Yeah, right. Remember that? This is what the Holy Spirit undertakes as His work, especially where faith is exercised about the blood. He will explain and make living the full and glorious meaning of the word. Blood. Okay? Now, I've been going through, I think all total, something like 15 languages that all translate the same way, that we receive the benefits at the place of mercy through faith, pisteos, but of the many words translated by pisteo in the Greek, every classical translation chooses amen, that kind of faith that is of a level, and I'm not explaining it now, I've been doing it for 29 years. We get the benefit of a righteousness that's apart from the law, poured out from a place of mercy to unworthy people through faith, amening, in the blood of Him. The Holy Spirit will explain it. And make living the full and glorious meaning of the word. By enlightening our understanding, He will make clear to us the great thoughts of God which are contained in the words, quote, the blood. Even before the understanding can lay hold of them, He will make their power active in the soul. And where a heart desiring salvation is humbly and reverently seeking for the blessing they bring, He will bestow them. I believe that. I believe that faith cometh by hearing, and you can be born again without understanding all the sophisticated meanings of the word. But you're going to be like those that the book of Hebrews talks about, leaving therefore the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let's go on unto completion. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. On another occasion they're told, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. And the word is supposed to enlighten us. The Holy Spirit can quicken the word, but the last time that I read anything about what Jesus said, He said the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the things that I've taught you. That's the difference between Gnosticism and word-based Christianity. The first century and a half after the apostles passed from the scene, Gnosticism took over 80% of the church. Even the great Tertullian departed into the heresy of the Montanists, who wanted direct revelation with no controls of the word. We want some special pipeline the Holy Spirit giving us new revelations. I remember when I first came to pastor the church. Any babbling idiot could walk in and spout off in tongues. Now, I haven't talked too much about the glossolalia or my own experience in that background, but Paul's very clear. Let him speak with tongues, pray that he might interpret. If he doesn't, shut up. And I used to go to Pentecostal churches, and just when the Holy Spirit was quickening people and they were responding to the anointing and the message going forth, too often a woman would jump up and seize the moment and begin to spout off, and then you take it from there, Dr. Scott. Well, I'd quote what Paul said. If one prophet's speaking and God reveals a message to another prophet, let the first keep silent. So I say, okay, you've taken over, so you finish. Goodbye. Because I wasn't a pastor of that church. But the word's very clear. One prophet speaking and the other one speaks forth, let the first keep silent. Next one, finish what you started. Pray that you might interpret, and if you can't receive that interpretation, shut up. One of these days, after 29 years, I'll turn loose on 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. The Spirit, be not children in understanding, Paul said. The Spirit's subject to the prophet. When I pray in tongues, my understanding is not fruitful. What is it then? I'll pray with the Spirit, and I'll pray with my understanding also. He had to tell him he spoke in tongues more than all of them. Well, he obviously wasn't doing it in their presence, or he wouldn't have had to tell them. I believe in the glossolalia, but Romans 8 is the proof text, and I'll get to it when I come to Romans 8. And again, I'll probably look through Romans 8 to every one of those passages on the gifts of the Spirit. Gnosticism. I got to elevate myself by getting a special message. When I first came here, anybody walked in, spout off, and the pastor interpreted. So I have some questions, as much as I respected him. Paul says at most by three. At most by three. Let everything be done decently and in order. Not some wildly unorganized spouting factory. The word has preeminence. Prove the spirits, whether they be of God. Well, your proof or your diagnostic tool of proving the word. I've seen excesses all over the world. As I've said, was the research director to reorganize the fastest growing and largest Pentecostal denomination, the Assemblies of God. And I used to travel. I remember I'd go 31 of the largest churches. I was on a permanent basis as a consultant and going there on a teaching mission each year. I remember I used to go every year to Brightmoor Tabernacle in Detroit, one of the 10 largest and strongest churches in those days. I always was the fill-in pastor to take the place of Aaron Wilson, Evangel Temple in Kansas City, one of the truly great churches. I was teaching pastor at Calvary Temple in Denver, one of the, at the time, the largest church in the Assemblies of God. The great church, missionary church in downtown New York, Calvary Temple in Seattle, 31 of the largest. Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, for the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Bond would say, Jane, we became very great friends. He says, I'm glad to have you come every year because when you leave, the people are grounded in the Word. I'm so tired of these evangelists that come by and just dangle the people. Ooh, there's something out there. And you just seek for it. There's something out there. There's something more out there. And you never tell them what it was. It's like looking for that star sapphire that some fools used to trace when they heard a rumor of it all over Europe. That case didn't exist. I love Andrew Murray, but I'm making a point. By enlightening our understanding, he will make clear to us the great thoughts of God which are contained in the words, the blood. Only if somebody explains it, and that receiver listens and bears witness with the words that are taught from the Word. And an honest preacher who will do as I did, tell you when he's speculating and when it's absolute. I didn't tell you today God's given me this new truth. Even before the understanding can lay hold of them, he will make their power active in the soul. And where a heart desiring salvation is humbly and reverently seeking for the blessings they bring, he will bestow them. Well, I believe that. But growth and appropriation, this is life eternal. That a man may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Word knowledge, eulogia, as I said this morning, God's, even a bad translation in Ephesians, they translate it, the blessed God. And have it in a context that we bless God. No, it's part of his nature to bless. Eulogia. It's the good word speaking God who chooses as the avenue by which he will reveal himself to his people. Word. The spoken word, the written word. And he will not only send the power of the blood to the heart, but will so reveal it in the heart that the same inner nature which inspired Jesus in the shedding of his blood will be awakened in us, as it is written, they overcome with the blood of the Lamb, and they love not their lives unto death. Now, I can interpret that, and will. But I submit that none of you know what he just said. If you do, I should leave, and you should build a new church. This is what's wrong. This is what's wrong with so much of spiritual teaching. Mysticism. Mystical. Far out. Well, I'm in the business of explaining what those that God inspired to write his word really said, and to the best of our ability and the manuscripts which we have, the best accumulation ever assembled in private hands, unpacking the words until we can understand what faith in the blood of him translates to in behavior and understanding. I hope you'll be listening when the message comes up now, about an hour and 40 minutes away. But we're live now, and I want your reservations for the Sunday, next Sunday, when I finish the message. And I'm not done with it yet. We have an altar. You know what an altar is? You know what our altar is? You sure you know? And you understand when Jesus says to those that are quibbling with him, because he knew the Bible well, which is greater, the gift put on the altar, or the altar which sanctifies the gift? And how well do you know the use of the blood in sanctifying and setting apart and making sacred the altar, and how it relates to our practice of faith in the blood? There are things said this morning that haven't been said in 2,000 years. I got a congregation of heathen that came in that think that I'm just spouting things that have been taught for the last 2,000 years. I'm telling you nothing that isn't in the book. Paul never said a single thing that wasn't in the book. That's why the difference between the message of Paul is he looked through the Old Testament and from God's view instead of what the next 17 centuries did, which was look back through Grecian philosophy and try to understand the Christ that fulfilled the Old Testament. The Old Testament unfolds in the New. New Testament's unfolded in the Old. All I'm doing is unpacking what Paul said. Nothing new, but it's been so covered up with traditions that make void the Word of God that it takes all of this effort to expose. And if it's exposed to right, what he's saying, Murray's saying is true, the Spirit in you will bear witness. That's it. I don't try to convert, don't make altar calls. I just unpack the Word and do my best to grow from it and leave your relating to it between you and God. That's what the cathedral's about. And you need to make reservations because you can't get in without a pass. And we need them in time to mail them by Wednesday. And this week we'll see if we have enough volunteers to get it done Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. So get on the telephone. We have won a victory, but don't relax and do what you've done for 29 years. When I came in here, they were playing a rerun 10 years ago. Secret 5. More, a little over 10 years ago. And I was saying the same things to the congregation I'm having to say now. At Rephidim. And the point where God would no longer do it with just Moses. And he determined that they would share together to get the job done. And I showed an art piece done by an artist in the congregation then of Aaron and Hur being typified in a modern scene of pushing the rocks up the hill to prop up Moses' arms. I can't believe that I'm still having to say to some of the same people the things I said 10 years ago, and it hasn't settled in to where you exercise the faith of Christ and the faith of Paul and be able to say, I kept the faith. I am finishing my course. Now, come on, folks. We've had a week of struggle and victory, and after every victory is when Satan comes to attack the most. You resist devil. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You resist him with faith. Now, get on the telephone. Now, the point I was making about Andrew Murray's book here, he's written wonderful things in this little book. And at least he recognizes the importance of the blood. I've changed the title. I'm not as interested in the blood of the cross as I am in the blood of Jesus who died on the cross. There is a tendency to make, and he does. I might as well dismiss with that before next Sunday. He makes the cross the altar. I'll straighten that out next Sunday. It's very hard for me to ever recommend books because there's always some quirk in them. They take off on some side road. But the point I'm making in the midst of the many good things he says in this little booklet, he's into that. If I can't explain it, make it some mystery that I know. And if you got close enough to God, the Holy Spirit would reveal it to you. That's what's behind that statement. One-upmanship of spirituality. Gnosticism pure and simple. No. Jude talks about the faith once delivered unto the saints. And I'm a Paulinist. I often say to the fundamentalist friends who want to use James, okay, I'm glad he's in the Bible. I like to pound on him once in a while and show how dumb he is. He says a few good things, but if there ever was any member of the familiar New Testament ones, it's this so-called brother of Jesus, not Jesus that was an Essene and visiting Qumran. It'd be John, his so-called brother. But I'll get to that in the next half hour. I like James. I'm saying, okay, leave him the Bible, but he says he's going to the Jews. And Paul and Barnabas are committed from the first council of the church to to go to the Gentiles. And I'm a Gentile, and therefore James told me to listen to Paul. So I don't have any trouble with James. You understand that? Now, get on the telephone. At the close of the half hour previous, I was commenting on James. The Roman church never had to worry to whom Paul was writing. The Roman church never had to worry about James. James was not finally included in the canon until the 4th and 5th centuries by church councils in North Africa. Luther didn't even believe the so-called brother of the Lord wrote it. And he said it's a right strawy little epistle, not one word of gospel in it. James was not a disciple of our Lord. He's called an apostle by designation later, but he wasn't one of the 12. And the one that the disciples cast lots and chose, never hear anything of him again. God's replacement for Judas was Paul. But because of a Middle Eastern culture, after the death and resurrection of Christ, they looked for some kind of what they would believe to be blood relative. The same culture produced the Shiites and the Sunni and the Muslim faith. The Shiites, the successor to Muhammad, was a blood relative. The Sunnis made a choice of the most spiritual leader, and they've been fighting ever since. James never even followed our Lord. The record of the New Testament is that the family thought he was nuts and would lay hands on him at Nazareth. Your brother and your mother see, who is my brother and who is my mother? These that do the will of my Father that sent me, these are my brethren. James was a self-righteous Pharisee. And after the resurrection, and only after the resurrection, was he convinced. But even there, he just wanted to add Jesus to his Judaism. Keep the law, that's the way you make it in. You don't know for sure you're getting in until the judgment day, when your merits are added up. Jesus is the Messiah, but you still got to keep the law. And he was put in charge of the church at Jerusalem. It's obvious God didn't put too much blessing on it because they were broke and poor all the time. And Paul had to raise money for them. And then at the first church council, James made that concession that, okay, Peter and he would go to the Jews and Paul and Barnabas could go to the Gentiles as they were debating whether a Gentile could even be saved. And at that church council, the first one in Acts, he said, Paul and Barnabas can go to the Gentiles and they can be saved. They don't have to keep the whole law, just the kosher portion. He was a real diehard. 19 years he pastored in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees came to him and thought that he would deny that Christ was the Messiah and give it to him there. He finally, but 19 years he hadn't made it obvious. But now he speaks up as the pastor of the church at Jerusalem and says he is the Messiah, and he gives his life as the price. And he writes that letter against Paul's teachings. Show me your faith, James says, and I'll show you my works. Okay? Leave it alone. I just said at the close of the other half hour, I accept his decision at the church council at Rome. I feel sorry for the Jewish Christians because there they got to decide about James. But I'm a Gentile. And James decreed that Paul was the apostle and Barnabas to the Gentiles. And the epistle of Barnabas was kicked out if he even wrote it. And Paul is two-thirds of the New Testament, and I'm a Paulinist. So don't ask what denomination I am. I don't know what I'm worth. That'll hit you about 4 hours from now. But I'm a Paulinist. You got that?
Yes, sir.
And I want to teach some more. I want to take you to C.S. Lewis tonight relative to the message that's coming up. But I want you in the next few minutes to call and get the reservations up to par. And let me say this. We don't sell anything here at the church. I don't sell anything. But the church owns a tax-paying stock corporation. And only through that tax-paying subsidiary, wholly owned by the church, tax corporation, do we sell anything. But another one of the elements of Secret 16 is upgrading everything. I've been embarrassed with that little book and tape list that's been nailed out for years. And by the way, the resurrection pulpit is being redone up to the standard of the message it contains. But if you can get close enough, let's see if you can. This is the new book and tape list. Wait a second. You know, I'm sure. And I want to repeat, thank you for the applause. Say thank you to Mrs. Scott. This is her doing. She's upgraded as this room everywhere that her fingers has touched. She is determined that we will do honor to God with the quality of the support system to match what she views, I hope you do, the quality of the message that's going out. And this, things like this cost money. You understand? On the back. Try to zoom close and then go back out. But presenting the teaching of Dr. Gene Scott's on the front. Down here is just about every subject I've ever taught on. On the back. The teaching of Dr. Gene Scott can be heard worldwide 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with critical information. Then you open to the first inside cover. Come just to the right side. You've seen that on the home page, haven't you?
Yes, sir.
And then through the book, every topic is color-coded. Every topic is color-coded. For example, teaching albums, new and featured selections is a color different from teaching albums. Spiritual nitro pills is a second or a third section, a different color. Individual teaching tapes, different color. Books by Dr. Scott, a different color. Works related to the teaching of Dr. Scott, different color. And spatial selections, the bottom. So as you go through those colors, every page along the margin is color-coded. You know by the color from the index what you're looking for. The books, for example, are featured in brilliant color. The CDs. And other items. Can you appreciate this on shortwave radio? And you know, the individual teaching tapes include the Table of the Lord is in that category, all the teachings on that. And the inside back cover, again, a spatial feature portion. This is glossy. Quite an improvement over that tape and book list we've been mailing out, wouldn't you say? A monumental shipping of these is destined to arrive tomorrow, and this will be the book and tape list that we'll be sending out. As I told you, we have done so many things this past year, it's mind-boggling to secure and upgrade the ministry and catch it up to the quality of the truth this book of Romans and all the teaching of 29 years deserves. I remember when we bought the cathedral and took that mountain after leasing it for almost 15 years. The message deserves that platform. Any way we can show forth our own value system of the Word that has changed our life should be done. This could have been done years ago. All somebody had to do is raise their hand and say, "Sir, I've come up with this idea to upgrade our performance." But too many people, like what I've been whacking the congregation about, were satisfied to just be. Not my wife. She loves me, and she loved me before she got involved with the church, but she was captured by something from God and given to me as a gift of a true helpmate. And her love for God and the teaching is growing the way I wanted the spiritual sons and daughters of these many years, as I taught Friday night, where the Adullamites became David's mighty men. I hope the same spirit catches, as a result of last week, many others in this congregation as you offer yourselves as volunteers or full life service in the days ahead. You can't get this tonight. You can order it, but you can't get it tonight. It's supposed to arrive tomorrow. It certainly will arrive this week. Batches of it. Now get on the telephone. Now when you hear the message, which will come on exactly an hour and 11 minutes from now, shortly after 9 p.m. on the clock during this live session tonight, you will understand more some of the things I'm saying. As I said at 7 o'clock, I should have played the message first and then did the exhorting and the commentary. No more calls. Finish the calls you have and sit down. We'll have another song at the station break. But I want to get into this teaching. I have in front of me one of my Greek Testaments, and it has along the margin the translation of the New International Version, which is very popular in most of the modern commentaries and modern preachers, even more so than the Revised Standard Version. Finally, Ephesians 6, 10th verse. The King James will read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." The New International Version, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers." They're right on that one. Archos is the Greek word. "Against the rulers, against the authorities." They're right on that. Exousias. "Against the cosmic powers of this present darkness." No. We're still talking about personalities. Evil persons of the hierarchy of Satan. Rulers assigned to territories. Authorities assigned to functions. Like bank examiners are assigned with authority over banks. You don't have any authority over your driving habits. It's not like the state that is controlling your driver's license. No matter who you are and wherever you are in the state, they are directed to certain functional activities. They have authority that's limited to that. And then the word is cosmokratoros. Powerful rulers of this cosmos, which is the world. And sections of the universe. cosmokratoros, world rulers of this darkness, this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil. No, 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 no. No, no. Pneumatikos, the same word pneuma, having hagios added to it to make sure we understand it's the Holy Spirit, not spirits turned evil, pernicious. Pneumatikos, spirit beings, evil in the air about us. And put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able. And they're saying against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay, we don't have to be bothered with them. And they're outmatched up there. No, spiritual hosts of evil beings in the air about us. And you can only match them if you put on the whole armor of God. If you are strong in the Lord and the strength of His power. Now let me read the Greek without using the words. Just literally translate the Greek words. Finally, or for the rest, literally, of his long speech. Now, his whole book, Ephesians, where God has revealed himself through his word. He's adding his final note. Be continually empowered. In duna musti, from which we get dynamite, but power within. Be continually empowered in the Lord. Now, I end my message how we, and it was really the beginning of next Sunday's message, how we can be in the Lord through faith in His blood. And how that amening works. I've just scratched the surface, folks. There'll be two or three more Sundays before I am able to move on to the 26th verse. Maybe more. Be continually empowered in the Lord. And your amen relationship to the blood, as I explained it in today's message, determines whether or not He's in you, which means you're in Him. Romans 8. And you're continually empowered in the Lord and in the might. Different word, kratai. You ever see the movie Krakatoa? A volcano that blows up an island? That kind of power from within. In the might, tis iskuos. Iskuos. Tis iskuos. In the strength, autu, of Him. In order to match what He's going to talk about, our fight against not flesh and blood, but these demonic devil forces, Arkos, Exousios, Cosmokratoros, Pneumaticus, evil ones in the air about us. We need to be continually empowered in the Lord. Now, there are lots of people listening that didn't hear the teaching all week long when we were live every night, 7 or 8 o'clock, before we came on with the message at 10 o'clock on 56. If you understand anything about the message I preached this morning, you that were there, and you who listen when it comes on an hour and 3 or 4 minutes from now, the minute you start protecting yourself, start trying to self-preserve that egocentric my way, justifying your evil ways and trying to put on the front when God knows better. You take yourself out of the blood. And outside faith in the blood, the Spirit withdraws. And you're no match. Now, the greatest move of God in this and the previous century, from about 1914 on, but earlier preceded by the Nazarenes and the Second Definite Work of Grace people, is the Pentecostal upgraded to the charismatic revival that now has even penetrated the Catholic Church. But like the Corinthian church, that spirit outpouring has become a vehicle for self and spiritual pride and thus aborted it in the lives of many who, like the Corinthians, think the Spirit and its gifts are for elevating them. No, he must increase and I and you must decrease. And unless your view of yourself, and as I said in the message, we need to have the view from the top instead of the bottom. Unless our view is as God's view, and as Paul came to see of himself, I'm crucified with Christ, and every time that old man rears its head and we try to preserve it, even as such things as I used in illustration this morning, families that recognize their king's houses, and for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Trying to just win an argument, not on facts, but on refusing to run the risk of being seen as wrong in your opinions. As I say to my staff, turn your 2% of wrong into 100%, and let me referee as God's agent here, or let God referee. The minute that little seed and fruit of the root of all sin, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. Don't make me have to get mystical. Every one of you know this generation exists for me first. There's very few people in this generation that can even take an order for which they're paid to carry out, that they don't have to put their twist on it. That I want to do it my way. Then you get busted because you're off the track and you start defending it. You're out of the blood, the Spirit's out of you. You're no match then. And forces, that's what, the minute that the demonic forces and the devil's agents are reduced without that identifying factor, they're spiritual beings with power to then be described as spiritual forces. But if you can separate it and just use forces as the noun, now it becomes impersonal forces, which is what the non-miracle, non-resurrection believing, non-devil believing, non-demon believing modern world wants to think. There's no such thing as the devil. So translations try to reduce it down to forces. No. I've already given the Greek names for those so-called forces. The only way you can match them is to be continually empowered, dynamited, in Kyrio, the Lord, and in the Kratai, might, of the Iskuos, strength of Him. Well, I get up every day and I'm going to resist the devil and it's going to be different today and I'm going to do it. No, you can't. Commit yourself to dying daily and watching your old man rear his head and put him off and put on the new man in faith. And reckon the old man dead and no control over you, and you prove it by resisting him instead of the white light of truth that exposes the old man that must die daily as you grow in the Spirit. I'm just anticipating some of next Sunday's message. The forces we go up against that you cannot combat. You can't receive God's mercy. The veil is not rent. The Holy Spirit will not come in and stay in you as long as you are still trying to keep the old man alive that was crucified. And God, you want God to view you as having died on the cross as He, your substitute, took your sins and finished the task in the heavenlies, as I preached this morning, while you take yourself out of the blood and keep that old man that's supposed to have been dead, you still view him as worth preserving. Or you wouldn't fight so hard to explain yourself and justify yourself. God knows the truth. Who are you trying to convince? Your prideful self. And even though you know better, you don't want to be viewed as deserving what happened to Jesus. I'm a little better than that, you think. I deserve a little better. You don't have the right view of the devil. C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters. He wrote an introduction when he first wrote Screwtape Letters way back in 1941, July 5th. Then he did another rendition of it and wrote a long introduction in 1961. After he had gone through the war, when these Screwtape Letters had been written before the war, and he added some more letters to it. His first one didn't have as many. And I think this introduction, I've never read it. I've read sections of the Screwtape Letters on festival, but never read this introduction of his later edition. This is C.S. Lewis. I love him. He smoked a pipe. They got a stained glass window at one of the churches down in Orange County with C.S. Lewis smoking his pipe. And yet C.S. Lewis has influenced more people to God, this great Christian philosopher, than any church criticizing his pipe smoking anywhere in these United States. And he writes, it was during the Second German War that the letters of Screwtape appeared. And now extinct, the Guardian. I hope they did not hasten its death. I like his sense of humor, as well as his pipe. But they certainly lost it one reader. A country clergyman wrote to the editor withdrawing his subscription on the ground that much of the advice given in these letters seemed to him not only erroneous, but positively diabolical. In general, however, they had a reception, C.S. Lewis writing this introduction in 61 of his revised or added to Screwtape Letters. Now, Screwtape is a battle-scarred demon. He's got a nephew that's a rookie, and he's advising this demon how to serve his master below properly, because everything is reversed in Screwtape Letters. The master is the devil. And Screwtape is a battle-scarred warrior for the devil, a well-experienced demon, and the rookie he's writing to has a lot to learn from Screwtape, how to serve his master below and defeat the enemy, which is Jesus Christ. That's the frame of reference of Screwtape Letters. This old veteran demon is advising his young rookie squirt how, I repeat, to serve the master below, which is the devil, and defeat the enemy, which is Jesus Christ. Just the reverse of Ephesians 6. You got it?
Yes, sir.
In general, however, these letters had a reception I'd never dreamed of. Reviews were either laudatory or filled with that sort of anger which tells an author that he's hit his target. Sales were, at first, by my standards, prodigious, and have continued steady. Of course, sales do not always mean what authors hope. If you gauge the amount of Bible reading in England by the number of Bibles sold, you'd go far astray. Sales of the Screwtape Letters, in their own little way, suffer from a similar ambiguity. It is the sort of book that gets given to godchildren, the sort that gets read aloud at retreats and on TV. It is even, as I have noticed with a chastened smile, the sort that gravitates towards their bedrooms, there to live a life of undisturbed tranquility in company with the road mender, John Inglesant, and the life of the bee. Sometimes it is bought for even more humiliating reasons. A lady whom I knew discovered that the pretty little probationer who filled her hot water bottle in the hospital bed had read Screwtape. She also discovered why. "You see," said the girl who warmed her hot water bottle, "we were warned that at interviews, after the real technical questions are over, matrons and people sometimes ask about your general interests. The best thing is to say you've read something." So they give us a list of about 10 books that usually go down pretty well and said we ought to read at least one of them. "And you chose Screwtape?" "Well, of course, it was the shortest." Still, when all allowances have been made, the book has had readers of the genuine sort sufficiently numerous to make it worthwhile answering some of the questions it has raised in their minds. The commonest question is whether I, C.S. Lewis, really, quote, "believe in the devil," end quote. Now, if by the devil you mean a power opposite to God and like God, self-existent from all eternity, and I would add, omnipotent, omniscient, ubiquitous, and all those other, implacable, and all those other things, the answer is certainly no. There is no uncreated being except God. God has no opposite. No being could attain a perfect badness opposite to the perfect goodness of God. For when you have taken away every kind of good thing, intelligence, will, memory, energy, and existence itself, there'd be none of him left. Oh, he's good. He can tear down these idiot philosophers. The proper question is whether I believe in devils. Yeah, I do. That is to say, I believe in angels. And I believe that some of these, by the abuse of their free will, have become enemies to God and as a corollary to us. These we may call devils. They do not differ in nature from good angels, but their nature is depraved. Devil is the opposite of angel. Only a bad man is the opposite of good man. Satan, the leader or dictator of devils, is the opposite not of God, but of Michael, the present chief of princes, on the good side, who will beat the way out of him when God turns him loose and all heaven will rejoice at that time cataloged in the book of Revelation, not past. Jesus saw him cast down, past tense. Adam defaulted. He's the prince of the power of the air, still has access to the counsels of heaven. And, you know, I have my imagination going from the message of three Sundays ago that when Jesus arrived in the heavenlies with the work done to fulfill the task in the Holy of Holies, and then when he came back in those appearances, all heaven was saying, "Take that, Azazel." And the clock is ticking for the day Michael will cast him out of the heavenlies. "I believe this," he says, "Satan, the opposite not of God, but of Michael the archangel. I believe this not in the sense that it is part of my creed, but in the sense that it's one of my opinions. My religion would not be in ruins if this opinion were shown to be false." It won't be. "Till that happens, and proofs of the negative are hard to come by." He didn't think it would happen either. "I shall retain it. It seems to me to explain a good many facts. It agrees with the plain sense of Scripture, the tradition of Christendom, and the beliefs of most men at most times, and it conflicts with nothing that any of the sciences has shown to be true. It should be, but it is not, unnecessary to add that a belief in angels, whether good or evil, does not mean a belief in either, as they are represented in art and in literature. Devils are depicted with bat's wings, and good angels with bird wings. Not because anyone holds that moral deterioration would be likely to turn feathers into membrane, but because most men like birds better than bats. Good, I like him. They are given wings at all in order to suggest the swiftness of unimpeded intellectual energy. They are given human form because man is the only rational creature we know, creatures higher in the natural order than ourselves, either in corporeal or animating bodies of a sort we cannot experience. So we must represent them symbolically if they're to be represented at all. These forms are not only symbolical, but they were always known to be symbolical by reflective people. The Greeks did not believe that the gods were really like the beautiful human shapes the sculptors gave them. By the way, there's a funny book out, God Knows. It's a satire on David that borders on sacrilegious, but it sure is entertaining. In which David is writing his own story, in which he says his lines are better than Moses. And he's sort of timeless. He's commenting on the way the world has looked at him in this novel. Before he died, he's commenting on his deathbed where this young woman is supposed to keep his old body warm, and Bathsheba, the witch, coming in trying to get her son to win the contest for the kingdom, and she won't lay with him anymore because she's holding out for the promise of Solomon to make it. And not only does David say his lines are better, he starts criticizing the way he's been treated through history. He thinks he's been mistreated. He doesn't like Michelangelo. That's not me that he made, because I'm circumcised and that statue's not. These forms are not only symbolical, but were always known to be symbolical by reflective people. The Greeks did not believe that the gods were really like the beautiful human shapes their sculptors gave them. And look, I'm not trying to imply that Michelangelo was Greek. In their poetry, a god who wishes to appear to a mortal temporarily assumes the likeness of a man. Christian theology has nearly always explained the appearance of an angel in the same way. It is only the ignorant, said Dionysius in the 5th century, who dreamed that spirits are really winged men. Got that? In the plastic arts, these symbols have steadily degenerated. Fra Angelico's angels carry in their face and gesture the peace and authority of heaven. Later comes the chubby, infantile nudes of Raphael. Finally, the soft, slim, girlish, and conciliatory angels of 19th century art, shaped so feminine that they avoid being voluptuous only by their total insipidity. The frigid forest of a cheatable paradise. They are a pernicious symbol. In Scripture, the visitation of angels is always alarming. It has to begin by saying, "Fear not." The Victorian angel looks as if it were going to say, "There, there." The literary symbols are more dangerous than the art because they're not so easily recognized as symbolical. Those of Dante are the best. Before his angels, we sink in awe. His devils, as Ruskin rightly remarked, I might say at Oxford, in their rage, spite, and obscenity are far more like what the reality must be than anything in Milton. Milton's devils, by their grandeur and high poetry, have done great harm. And his angels owe too much to Homer and Raphael. But the really pernicious image is Goethe's Mephistopheles. It is false not he who really exhibits the ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration upon self, which is the mark of hell. The humorous, civilized, sensible, adaptable, Mephistopheles has helped to strengthen the illusion that evil is liberating. A little man may sometimes avoid some single error made by a great one. And I, a little man, was determined that my own symbolism should at least not err in Goethe's way, for humor involves a sense of proportion and a power of seeing yourself from the outside. Whatever else we attribute to beings who sin through pride, we must not attribute this. Satan, said Chesterton, fell through the force of gravity. You understand the fun he's poking? It's a historic symbolism. We must picture hell as a state, listen close, where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, where everyone has a grievance, where everyone lives the deadly serious passions of envy, self-importance, and resentment. Well, then we're all living in hell, aren't we? Let's read that again. We must picture hell as a state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, where everyone has a grievance, and where everyone lives the deadly serious passions of envy, self-importance, and resentment. Well, that's what I find in most churches. The churches are hell. This to begin with. For the rest, my own choice of symbols depended, I suppose, on temperament and on the age. I like bats. Another reason why. I like his pipe. I like his humor. I really like this. I like bats, C.S. Lewis says, much better than bureaucrats. I live in the managerial age, in a world of, quote, admin. The greatest evil is now, correction, the greatest evil is not now done in those sordid, quote, dens of crime that Dickens loved to paint. It is not done even in concentration camps and labor camps. In those we see its final results. But it is conceived and ordered, moved, seconded, carried, and minuted in clean, carpeted, warmed, and well-lighted offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voice. Hence, naturally enough, my symbol for hell is something like the bureaucracy of a police state or the offices of a thoroughly nasty business concern, like Enron. Things haven't changed much since 61, have they? Milton has told us that, quote, devil with devil damned, firm concord holds. I don't want to interpret that, end quote. But how? Certainly not by friendship. A being which can still love is not yet a devil. Here again, my symbol seemed to me useful. His symbol, which is what this book is about, of screw tape and all the various ones that he characterizes in the demon camp, serving their master below to defeat the enemy above, which is Jesus. It enabled me by earthly parallels to picture an official society held together entirely by fear and greed. On the surface, manners are normally suave. Rudeness to one's superiors would obviously be suicidal. Rudeness to one's equals might put them on their guard before you were ready to spring your mine or blow them up. For, of course, dog-eat-dog is the principle of the whole organization. MFers going after MFers is the way I'd put it, because it's gotten worse. Everyone wishes everyone else's discrediting, demotion, and ruin. And I would add, everyone wishes to appear as deserving credit, promotion, and always viewed as right. Everyone is an expert in the confidential report, the pretended alliance, the stab in the back. Still describing churches, isn't he? Over all this, their good manners, their expressions of grave respect, their tributes to one another's invaluable service form a thin crust. It's the way the business runs. You lie and good manners, never raise your voice. I mean, I was at a hotel where they were telling me the attorneys were saying from a national firm that owned the hotel, we're in California. You can't raise your voice to your employee, to one in particular that could get sort of animated. You can't grab them and shake them. You can't use the F word, even if you say, that's the bleepinest best job I've ever seen anybody do. You can't even use it as a compliment. Well, I can't compliment them with colorful language that they understand. No, no, no. You use that word, litigation. It's the way this society works. Good manners, expressions of grave respect, tributes to one another's invaluable service, just forms a thin crust. Every now and then it gets punctured, and the scalding lava of their hatred and one-upmanship spurts out. He pays a tribute to Lindsay's neglected book, Voyage to Arcturus. The names of my devils, he says, have excited a good deal of curiosity, and there have been many explanations, all of them wrong. The truth is, I aim merely at making them nasty. And here, too, I'm perhaps indebted to Lindsay by the sound. Once a name was invented, I might speculate like anyone else and with no more authority than anyone else as to the phonetic associations which cause the unpleasant effect. I fancy that Scrooge, screw, thumbscrew, tapeworm, and red tape all do some work in my hero's name, the devil. And that slob, slobber, slubber, and gob have all gone into slubgob. Some have paid me an undeserved compliment for supposing that my letters were the ripe fruit of many years' study in moral and aesthetic theology. They forgot that there is an equally reliable, though less creditable, way of learning how temptation works. C.S. Lewis speaking, my heart, I need no others, showeth me the wickedness of the ungodly. And when you see yourself in that way and realize our Christ was slaughtered in place of you for your self-serving ways, you will hang your body in amen faith on I am crucified and I die daily. Every time the old man rears his head, put him off into the blood of Christ and view from the top, I died with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not serving that old man anymore. Christ liveth in me because the veil is rent and the Spirit can now come without compromise to enliven my sinning flesh and displace the old man and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. We're moving into another half hour, but I want to read one of Screwtape's letters, having given this background, and he has in this little booklet, he has, most of you know it because I've read from it before, he has how many letters? 31 letters. And then Screwtape proposes a toast at the end. I want to read just one of his letters in the next half hour. But right now, you get on the telephone and do the work you congregants know you're supposed to do during this lifetime. And we're reactivating Secret 16. Know that. Move forward. Come on, folks. Get on the phone. Use this time. Respond to the teaching. And then get ready about 30 minutes, maybe 32 minutes from now as we go into the cathedral for this morning service. Now, it would be real good for many of you who made commitments these past few days, this past week, to renew them. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Every time you call, it's the word of faith coming out of you. I intend to keep my commitment. Many of you renewed commitments that you made and then lapsed in the past. Renew them. Keep renewing them. When you call here, God hears you saying it. Keepers of covenant. Hearers of faith. Faith in the blood. That he died for me. And I put off the old man as a daily dying experience. And his spirit life that enlivened Christ. And who by the eternal spirit, Hebrews says, offered himself. That same eternal spirit comes to work its enlivening power and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in me. About 30 minutes from now, thereabouts, we'll take you to the cathedral. I have a few more. I'm going to read this one letter. So this is maybe the last song until I start teaching, and I'll stop the phones again. So come on, congregants, get on the phone. And you new people who want to come to the cathedral, you know the terms. You got to make a reservation. Get on the phone. All right, no more calls. Finish with courtesy the calls you have. I want to read one of Screwtape's letters. Now, let me set the frame again. This is C.S. Lewis imagining Screwtape is a senior veteran. Now, he uses Satan as the head of the cadre of devils. Other ways, you have the devil in a hierarchy of Cosmocratoros and Archos and Exousias, clear down to just ordinary demons. And the devil is, with the definite article, head honcho of the evil world. C.S. Lewis chooses to refer to him as Satan, biblical, to distinguish him from what C.S. Lewis lumps all the other evil forces into the category of devils. And Screwtape is the senior veteran devil. And he's writing letters to a young rookie, Wormwood. And he says, "My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient." That's you and me, particularly Christians that serve the enemy, Jesus. "I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command, the devil and his chief henchmen." I've read this before, and you'll find it in the list of tapes, but not in this context. I never read the introduction before. But this letter bears repeating. "That answer, whether or not you should keep the patient ignorant of your own existence, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We're really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, and I would add modernists. At least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is in effect a belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to belief in the enemy. The life force, the worship of sex, or some aspect of psychoanalysis may here prove useful, or channeling. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using but veritably worshiping what he vaguely calls forces, while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that the devils, quote, are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing him, he therefore cannot believe in you. I have not forgotten my promise, and this is during wartime while Lewis is writing, Second World War. I have not forgotten my promise to consider whether we should make the patient, that's you and me, the Christians, an extreme patriot or an extreme pacifist. All extremes, except extreme devotion to the enemy, that is Jesus, are to be encouraged. I would add just siphon off all their energy units and extreme passions that lead away, anything other than extreme devotion to the enemy, Jesus, are to be encouraged. Not always, of course, but at this period. Some ages are lukewarm and complacent, and then it's our business to soothe them yet faster asleep. Other ages, of which the present is one, are unbalanced and prone to faction, and it's our business to inflame them. Any small group bound together by some interest which other men dislike or ignore tends to develop inside itself a hot house of mutual admiration, and towards the outer world a great deal of pride and hatred which is entertained without shame because the cause is its sponsor and is thought to be impersonal. Even when the little group exists originally for the enemy's own purposes, that means it started out to be a Christian group. This remains true. We want the church to be small, not only that fewer men may know the enemy, but also that those who do may acquire the uneasy intensity and defensive self-righteousness of a secret society or a clique. The church herself is, of course, heavily defended, and we've never yet quite succeeded in giving her all the characteristics of a faction, but subordinate factions within her have often produced admirable results, from the parties of Paul or of Apollos at Corinth down to the high and low parties in the Church of England, though the Pentecostals versus the Baptists versus the Catholics. If your patient can be induced to become a conscientious objector, he will automatically find himself one of a small, vocal, organized, and unpopular society, and the effects of this on one so new to Christianity will almost certainly be good, but only almost certainly. Has he had serious doubts about the lawfulness of serving in a just war before this present war began? Is he a man of great physical courage, so great that he will have no half-conscious misgivings about the real motives of his pacifism? Can he, when nearest to honesty, no human is ever very near, can he, when nearest to honesty, no human is ever very near, and why do you think the lists of sins that Paul's talking about and putting off the old man, put away lying? Every time you lie to God, yourself, your wife, your pastor. You take yourself out of the blood. Christ died for our lying selves and our self-justifying. And as Ronald Niebuhr says, sin is part of our nature. We just have that bent in our nature. But we're not satisfied to be sinners. We've got to justify and convince ourselves and others that our sin is really not sin after all. We meant well. Out of the blood you go and the Spirit's gone. You wonder why you fall on your face every day. And then you come to work for me and I won't let you get away with that. And all you do is feel sorry for yourself. So you can stroke yourself and take yourself out of the blood by testifying to how terrible you are. You make me sick. And I only have a little bit of God's Spirit in me that sees that. What do you think he thinks? That self you're protecting and then the prideful wallowing in your failure, so at least if you can't be the greatest saint, you can be the greatest martyr. All pride, self-serving. No wonder the Spirit of God's left you before you even get a good start on the day. Can he, when nearest to honesty, no human is ever very near, feel fully, you know, this sort of gets close, doesn't it? You don't even want to sit there and say, that's me. Particularly when you're on the target zone. Can he, when nearest to honesty, no human is ever very near, feel fully convinced that he is actuated wholly by the desire to obey the enemy? The enemy, don't forget, being Jesus Christ, and the master below, the devil, and Screwtape, the experienced devil, is advising Wormwood, the rookie. And he's telling him how to get the patient to loose its connection to the enemy, which in Screwtape's eyes is Jesus. So can this patient, you and me, when nearest to honesty, no human is ever very near, feel fully convinced that he is actuated wholly by the desire to obey the enemy, to obey Jesus? Can this patient really believe that? If he is that sort of man, his pacifism will probably not do as much good, and the enemy will probably protect him from the usual consequences of belonging to a sect. Your best plan in that case would be to attempt a sudden, confused emotional crisis from which he might emerge as an uneasy convert to patriotism. Now, because he's writing in war times, I've got to translate. If you really are convinced that you are totally actuated by a desire to please the Lord, well, create a sudden, confused, Wormwood, create a sudden, confused emotional crisis so this patient might emerge with some other focus than the Lord, like, woe is me. Well, yeah, woe is me, but you're dead. So how long are you going to cry over your casket? Woe is me. Just some way to just keep the focus on me instead of viewing as God viewed. You died in Christ. And slap the shillelagh out of the old man when he rears his head, even to make you feel like a hero in repentance. If any of my staff's listening to me, it's because I got many more years on this trail than you. And how can I love you and let you continue to shoot yourself in the foot, the heart, and shoot Christ anew with your mouth serving your pride? Such things can often be managed if you get them off in this confused, self-centered way, even though they're convincing themselves it's a glorious act of devotion. But if he is the man I take him to be, try pacifism. Whatever he adopts, your main task will be the same. Let him begin by treating the whatever that he is focused on other than the enemy, which is Jesus, let him begin by treating it as part of his religion. Then let him under the influence of that Spirit come to regard it as the most important part. I got to work on myself every day. Like a husband divorcing a wife every day. I mean, if you've ever gone through a divorce, that's too painful to do it every day. Once for all, settle it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm alive, but not I. Christ liveth in me, and the life that I live with the faith of Him who believed in me and paid the price, who died for me, shed His blood, that I might have this new life. Quietly and gradually nurse Him onto the stage where the religion becomes merely a part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of serving Himself. I'm editorializing here. Once you've made the world of the cause, or whatever it is, the end, and faith a means going the wrong direction, because you can hang your body on anything. Faith is a verb, needs a subject, needs an object. You don't have a choice. You can't live without faith by that definition, which comes from pisteos in the Greek. The only choice you have is the object. So as long as you keep yourself the object, your faith becomes a means to a wrong end. The more religious you are in that wrong focus, that's why every time somebody messes up, I would make the budget of this church by betting that they'll find some place where they can be super spiritual. They don't want to come back and face themselves, and if arguing and defending themselves didn't work, then super martyrdom, seeking sympathy, that doesn't work. Then they'll justify themselves by finding some pseudo-religious circus that will tell them how great they are, and they'll blah, 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 and get as spiritual as anybody you've ever seen on this earth. And then, Wormwood, you got them. The more religious they can make their wrong focus, the more securely ours. I could show a pretty cage full down here of those kind. So keep yourself where you now are viewed, in the dark, not recognized, and get this job done. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Apply it any way you want to apply it. I'm going to smoke my cigar and wait for your calls. Get on the telephone. Now you have about 5 minutes to call. I want your responses. There's still plenty of room at the cathedral. Make your reservation. Secret 16 is reactivated. You know what that is. If you don't, you shouldn't participate. Renew your commitments you made this past week. Let God hear it again. You can't say it too often. I want you to keep your commitments this time, and I don't want this church to do what it's good at, letting defeat be snatched from the jaws of victory. I like the crowd that's in here. You don't know when I'll show up at 7 o'clock this week, but I'll show up. Festival time now is being readjusted to 7 p.m. on the West Coast, 10 p.m. on the East Coast. That's when you'll see me live. And I expect you voices of faith and volunteers to be as active this coming week as you were this past week as we went through a crisis. Now get on the telephone. And we will, from the music, go straight into the cathedral, the curtain rise, in about 5 minutes. So get on the telephone.